We'll be studying from John chapter 6, if you want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles there. John's Gospel in the 6th chapter. It's a blessing to be with you this morning and to be able to encourage one another and to rejoice together in the things of God and the salvation that we have in common. If you're visiting with us, we certainly are thankful to see you as well, and we want you to know you're our honored guest, and we'd love to see you back at any other opportunity that you have. And we always want to extend an invitation to any who are in our audience, especially visiting, who have some questions about what we've done here and would like to study the Bible with us. And we would love to give that time to you and that we can study God's Word together and reason about eternal matters so that we can give an answer for what we're doing here and hopefully provide you with information that you're seeking. We just want to serve God and serve Him acceptably, and it's our prayer that we've been doing that here this morning. You're an encouragement to us, though, and we're thankful for your presence. I appreciate Steve leading us in that song of drawing near to Jesus. That's really what Jesus talks about in large part here in John chapter 6. We're going to consider it in this morning's lesson. I appreciate Chance reading that scripture for us, as well as it prepares our mind for this study there in John chapter 6. And in verse 44, Jesus said this, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day." I think it goes without saying that Jesus is a very prominent person in the history of humanity. Everyone knows the name Jesus just about. I mean, I imagine there are some who haven't heard it, but I think that it is very universally established as a name that is known. And it's widely esteemed, I think. I think there are so many people the world over, and I'm not even just talking about members of the church, because we know the kingdom of God is global, but there are many people world over that esteem Jesus highly. There are people that don't believe that he's the Son of God, that believe that he's a good philosopher. They believe that he has some value to provide for the world. There are Jews, modern-day Jews, who believe him to have been a pretty good teacher and reject the idea that their countrymen actually put him to death and did that by lawless hands of the Romans. But it just goes without saying, really, that everyone knows about Jesus just about, at least to a degree. They know about at least the name. I imagine there are some people, like I said, that don't know the full story of the gospel, but it's pretty well known and established, and it seems like Jesus is very popular. I'm sure that you've seen the commercial from time to time on the TV that's talking about this man, and it has all these different snapshots of footage. And the first time I saw it, I thought it's describing some kind of politician, and then it said it's Jesus. And so even advertisements portray Jesus and some things that he stood for. And I think that he's very misunderstood, but I do think that he's very well known in regard to at least his person. And he's celebrated in the world. He's celebrated every single year on December the 25th. People the world over celebrate the birth of Jesus, even though we don't know when he was born. And he never asked for us to religiously celebrate his birth. We don't have authority to religiously celebrate his birth in that regard as an official holy day, but people do it. They want to talk about Jesus. They think about Jesus. They laud him and they praise him and they put him up on a higher plane than any other person in human history. I think plenty of people think they're drawn to Jesus. They're attracted to Jesus. They want to get closer to Jesus. They think that they're in a relationship with Jesus. But I think if we just consider some of the reasons that people would give, and I think we need to examine ourselves this morning as well about that. What's your reason? Why do you think that you're attracted or drawn to Jesus? Why do you want a relationship with him? Why do you want to draw near to Jesus? What does that mean to you? But I think that if we did a survey of people who think that they like Jesus and want to be in a relationship with Jesus, he's the object of their interest, we would come to a conclusion in comparison with that in the Bible that they don't actually have an interest in Jesus. They have an interest in someone or something else, but it's not the Jesus that we see revealed in the Bible. What is revealed of Jesus in the Bible doesn't really match the journey and interests of many who claim to be disciples of Jesus today. And it's interesting because that's really what John 6 is about. It's a very familiar chapter to us. And it speaks about people who think they're drawn to Jesus, yet when they actually start listening to him, they realize they're not that interested. And Jesus manifests a reason for that there in verse 44. No one can come to me unless this Father who sent me draws him. What does that mean? What does it mean to be drawn to Jesus? What does it mean that people are prohibited, unable to come to Jesus unless God draws that person? What does it look like to be a disciple of Jesus? What does it mean to have an interest in him? Well, consider that John chapter 6 deals with that in great detail. And I want us to first think about that idea of the Father drawing men to Jesus, because there's a great misunderstanding about that. The Calvinists will suggest that John chapter 6 and verse 44 means that only a select few are specifically chosen individuals to inherit salvation. And in fact, that if you are of those chosen few, you cannot help but come to Jesus. It is irresistible grace. I don't think that's what we see here in John chapter 6. In fact, I came across some writing about this passage and the drawing to Jesus and the election that we see in John chapter 6. I believe there's the theme of election in John chapter 6, but it's the biblical theme, not the Calvinistic theme. Someone suggested that John chapter 6 is not about the election to salvation, and it's because they accept this premise that there are only a select few that are saved. But it's obvious that these people, not all of them were saved, that it's more of a selection of discipleship. And so there was a distinction made in that particular work between salvation and even discipleship. Like, you can be a disciple of Jesus and selected to his ministry but not saved. That's illogical. That's foolishness. So what does it mean that the Father draws people to Jesus, and how does he do that? Why is it that unless he draws us to Jesus, we can't come to Jesus? What does Jesus mean by this in John chapter 6? I think that this idea of being drawn to Jesus in verse 44 is better understood as it's paralleled with other verses and terms that are used in this particular passage. He says in verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I think that that represents the power. Jesus is having people drawn to him by the Father. There are other passages where that word translated into drawn here is rendered dragged. We'll consider it in a little more detail in a moment, but it has the idea of even someone that is being pulled physically from one place to another place against their volition, being dragged. And it manifests an overwhelming power. The power of God is causing people to come to Jesus. But I want us to notice back up in verse 37 what Jesus says. He says there in verse 37, in this context of the bread of life that he is, and we'll look at that a little further, but he says in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. You see that parallel? Verse 44, no one comes to me unless the Father draws him. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. That's seen in verse 39 as well. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing. And so people come to Jesus when they're drawn to Jesus by the Father. But he says in verse 37 and 39 that people come to Jesus when they are given to Jesus by the Father. And then over in verse 65 of this same context, Jesus looks back at everything that he says, and he's encapsulating it with a different perspective. It says in verse 65, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me. And so he's demonstrating the same thing he did in verse 44 and verse 37. But no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. That's the same word that is translated given in verse 37 and 39. But here's why I think the New King James Version at least renders it granted. Because in verse 37, people are being given to Jesus. But in verse 65, people are being granted something by the Father. What's being granted is being granted to the person that comes to Jesus. It's being granted to the person to come to Jesus. And so we have this idea of power and God drawing people to Jesus. We have this idea of the God's prerogative and him choosing who he gives to Jesus. And Jesus even says, I don't choose who comes to me. And he does, because his will and the Father's will are the same. But he's saying that it's God's prerogative to choose who to give me, and I won't cast him out. I'm here to do his will. So if God gives me someone, I won't cast him out. I'm doing his will. And then those who come to him are given permission. They're granted the ability and the right to come to Jesus. And I think that with this, each of these terms, it manifests an exclusive nature in the coming, which is what we see in verse 44. No one can come unless. That's exclusivity. Not everyone comes. Not everyone can come, and it's because it's an exclusive relationship. So he says, no one can come unless the Father who sent me draws him. And what that manifests is that you cannot come to Jesus except by the means of the Father, his power, his ability. It's his means. How do you accomplish something? What are the means to accomplish that? The only means to accomplish coming to Jesus are found within the Father. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I think that Paul demonstrates this. In 1 Corinthians 1 and in verse 18, he says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And what he's manifesting here is that some people are choosing different means to come to salvation, to come to Jesus. It says they're rejecting the power, the means of God, and they're trying to pursue him and pursue salvation in some other way. So he says in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 1, it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. He'd say in chapter 2, I didn't come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. I determined to not know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's by the Father's power. It's not by the power of human wisdom. It's not by any other power. It's not by the power of the mysticism that we see in religion today. Only by his means. You can't come to Jesus except by his means. But also when he says that no one comes unless the Father has given him to me, it manifests you can't come to Jesus unless you go according to the Father's choice. And so really, it's not an individual predestination, as the Calvinists would have us to believe, but it's a choice of conditions, of gospel, of the law of Christ, not the law of Moses. It's a choice. And this is what the Jews had to grapple with in Romans chapter 9. And the Apostle Paul demonstrates that it's God's choice. It's not your choice. And he's by no means choosing specific individuals over other individuals. He's choosing Christians, and anybody can be a Christian. He's choosing Christ. Anybody can get into Christ. But in Romans chapter 9 and verse 15, he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but God who shows mercy. It's his prerogative to choose. I don't get to choose how to be saved. That's what he's saying. And so it manifests the exclusivity of God's choice. You can't choose to be saved. You can't choose to come to Jesus through any other way. God has already chosen that way. And then lastly, it manifests the exclusivity of authority. Do you understand that you can't just come to Jesus? People kind of talk about it that way in a flippant way. I've got to have authority to come to Jesus. God has to give me permission to be in Christ, to be in his kingdom, to be a part of the saved. I am authorized to be called a child of God. This is the way John put it in John chapter 1 in verse 12 in his prologue getting into the gospel of Jesus Christ. It says, as many as received him, John 1:12, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That word right is the Greek word exousia, which is authority. He gave the authority for them to be called children of God. I think that helps us to understand a little more about what it means that the Father draws. It speaks of his power. It speaks of his choice, his prerogative. It speaks of his authorization of such. But what is that power? What is the Father's drawing power? I want us to notice there in John chapter 6 and in verse 45 what he continues with. He said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day." But then he says in verse 45, "It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." And we're starting to learn a little more through the parallel of these different verses. He quotes from Isaiah 54 in verse 13, which is a messianic context. And it is prophesied and promised that people will be taught by God. And it's in the next chapter which the great invitation is extended for anyone and everyone to come and buy sustenance without money and bask in the glory of the messianic promise. He says that the drawing power is the Father's teaching. He's drawing people to Jesus. You can't come to him unless he draws you. But this is how he draws you. He teaches. Everyone who therefore has heard and learned comes. And so not only do we have those parallel of drawn, given, and granted, but now we understand what they even mean in and of themselves. Because he's speaking about people coming. And those people who come are the people who are drawn, who are given, and it's been granted to them to come. And they are drawn and are given to Jesus and are granted permission to come to Jesus through the teaching of God's word. I think that's pretty simple to see, just in paralleling these verses. And so there's nothing miraculous about it. There's nothing mystical about it. There's not some better felt than told experience about coming to Jesus, but it's a matter of an appeal to our intellect, our will, and our emotion through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. When we hear the gospel and we understand the gospel, then we come to Jesus. But here's the interesting thing. There's another factor to this. That word draws. It manifests really an attraction. I mentioned before that literally it could mean to be like dragging one thing or one person from one place to another against their volition. They don't want to go, but you're dragging them there. You know, moms say it all the time. "I'm going to drag you there if I have to." Maybe some of the kids were dragged to church this morning. I don't know. I hope not. Break that mold. Start coming of your own desire. But it can mean something like that. But then it's used metaphorically to consider the inward pull of someone to something or someone else. Arden Gingrich says, "To draw a person in the direction of values for inner life, draw, attract." Thayer says, "Metaphorically, it means to draw by inward power, lead and impel." And when he says inward power, he's speaking about the inward man, the intellect, the will, and the emotions. And so there's something outward, the gospel, that is revealed. God authored it. But it is appealing to my inward senses, my intellect, my will, my emotion. And when I hear that and I'm attracted to it, it sounds good to me. I'm making the connections. I'm interested in what it offers. I'm coming to Jesus. But then that's not something that I came up with myself. This is still the Father's drawing power. But he's also appealing to our free will. And so it's very possible that one can hear, one can be taught, one can understand, but they don't come to Jesus. And he manifests that in the next chapter, in John chapter 7, when he's teaching to some people and they say, "How does he teach not knowing, how does he know letters, not having ever studied?" And this is what he says. And they're struggling, of course, to accept his teaching and who he claims to be by his teaching. But he explains in verse 16, "My doctrine is not mine," John 7:16, "but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine," that is his doctrine, "whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." And so what he's doing is he's representing what I think we come into contact with all too often these days, is the great test of whether you're going to accept the truth and you're going to come to Jesus is based on whether you are truly and sincerely seeking the Father's will. Are you truly seeking truth? Some people are coming into religion and Christianity, using that term broadly, for other hidden reasons and motives. They would like you to believe that it's for spiritual life and salvation, but really, they're wanting something else. And because they don't really want what the Father is offering, what the Father has revealed, when they hear the truth, they reject it and they go and grasp onto some false gospel. And that's what Jesus is saying. You will come to the truth, but only if you really want the truth. Jews, if you really love Jehovah, you really love His law, and you're studying it for all the right reasons, looking forward to Him to whom it was pointing, then you'll accept me because you'll see that my doctrine and God's doctrine, my Father's doctrine, are coming into unity. They're the same thing. I'm not contradicting Him. I'm not blaspheming Him. I'm only speaking of everything that He prophesied of and revealed in the Old Testament. I'm the fulfillment of this. If you really want that, then you'll see that. And so you may be taught, you may hear, you may learn, but you don't want it. You don't come because you don't really want the truth. You don't really want what the Father's trying to give. But if you do, if that's what you're seeking, and it's going to be very obvious to you that this is the truth, he who seeks will find, he says, and then you'll come and you'll receive what is offered. Notice in verse 37 of John 7, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. The thing is, people think they thirst, but they don't come to him to drink because they're not thirsting for what he offers. But if you are, if you will to do the will of him who sent Jesus, then you'll come to Jesus and you'll be given something to drink. He says in verse 38, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. It's the water that he offered the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4 and verse 14. Well, that same concept that he demonstrated in chapter 7 there is demonstrated in chapter 6. That there are plenty of people in that chapter, in this context, in history, right here, in this situation, that are hearing Jesus and they're starting to learn some things. They're slow to it, but eventually they'll get that he's not speaking about what we actually want, and they'll go away from it. And it starts back in verse 26. Remember that Jesus had fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And he perceived they're about to make him king, so he departs and he crosses the lake. That's where he appears to the disciples walking on water. And then on the following day, the people find him on the other side of the lake. And it says in verse 26 that Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you because God the Father has set his seal on him. So they're laboring for physical food after Jesus' miracle. And he says, what you should have understood by that is there's something greater that I have to offer. God has set his seal on me. That miracle demonstrated that I can give you eternal food, spiritual food. So then in verse 35, he demonstrates that I am that food. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But then he comes outright and says it in verse 63. We'll get to the in-between in a moment. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I speak to you are spirit and are life. Don't labor for physical food merely, but especially for the food which endures to everlasting life. I am that food. The words I speak to you are that everlasting life I'm offering. No wonder he's called the word that's come in the flesh. He's called in 1 John 1 and verse 1, the word of life. And so it's synonymous. His words and him, that's what you consume to have life. But then in verse 65, as they had heard and been taught that, he says, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. They heard, they were taught, they learned, and they did not come because they didn't want what he offered. And so the Father draws through the power of the gospel, but not everyone wants the gospel. The question is, do you want the gospel? That's what we're examining here this morning. Are you really drawn to Jesus or are you drawn to something else? Because there's plenty of people who think they like Jesus, but they don't really like Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 22, this is what Paul says. Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. They don't really want eternal life. They don't want the truth. They want something else. He puts it this way, very interesting to me, in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, showing what we just demonstrated and saw in Acts chapter 13 and 14, that there's always a division where the truth comes. Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Came to bring division. He wants harmony in the gospel, but people don't want the gospel, and so there will be division. This is what Paul says about the apostolic ministry. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Same fragrance, brethren. Do you see that? The fragrance of Christ to those being saved and perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death. And to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. You all have experienced that. I know I have. You smell something, and maybe it's even something that used to smell good. And something happened when you were smelling that, or maybe you got sick from some other thing. And now every time you smell it, while someone else sitting next to you may smell that it's great, you don't smell that it's great. But it's the same smell. Just ask Zoe. When she was pregnant with Collins, she could not stand the smell of coffee. And I had a little Keurig in my office in the corner of my house that I was making coffee from, because she loves coffee. But then when she was pregnant with Collins, there's that coffee brewing, and I love the smell of it, and she's puking when she's smelling it. But that's what he's saying here. It's a good smell. It's the gospel. It's the fragrance of Christ. Some people hate it. They don't like it. And so it has drawing power, but it only draws the people who actually are interested in it. And so what does it mean that those who are drawn come to Jesus? That's something important too. So he's got the power to draw us to Jesus through the gospel. It's an attraction. It's a drawing power. I want what Jesus is offering. And so it says that those who are drawn of the Father, verse 44 of John 6, they come to Jesus. What does it mean to come to Jesus? You've heard of come to Jesus moments. People say, come to Jesus. What does that mean? Notice in verse 35, we're seeing more parallels, I think. This is what Jesus said. I'm the bread of life. And he said, he who comes to me shall never hunger. Well, he's the bread of life. So you eat that bread of life, you'll never hunger. He who comes to me, he says. Notice the parallel. He who believes in me shall never thirst. He's using the figure of bread here, but in John 4, he used the figure of water. And John 7 will use the figure of water. And what ultimately he's talking about is he's talking about spiritual sustenance that leads to life eternal, both messianic considerations that are found in the Old Testament. And so while he says hunger and thirst there, they're synonymous. And so the coming and the believing are synonymous. And so when it says that no one can come to the Father or Jesus unless the Father who sent him draws him, it's speaking about no one can believe in Jesus unless the Father who sent me draws him. And so here's their problem. Notice in verse 36, it says that I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. So you see me, but you're not coming to me. You've seen me, but you do not believe in me. Verse 40, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. And so coming is believing, but you are not believing, so you're not coming because you have not seen me. But they're standing right before him. What's he mean? Back in verse 26 and 27, he said, you sought me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and are filled. And so there's a difference between a visual seeing and a seeing of faith. Accepting the conclusions the gospel is giving. That's this belief. I actually see Jesus, but some people think they do. So they think they've come to Jesus, but they've already rejected who Jesus actually is. Notice in verse 47, he extends that idea of belief. Coming is believing. He extends that idea of belief throughout this context. He says, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. But what do you mean believe in him? He had said in verse 35, I am the bread of life. And in verse 33, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven. They had a problem with that. Notice in verse 41, the Jews complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. This is their problem. Because they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whom the father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? In a minute, they're going to be struggling with this metaphor of eating his flesh. They're going to be offended at that. Their problem now is that they're seeing something that he's making a claim of about himself. He's come down from heaven, He's one with God. We have a problem with that. He says, unless you believe in me, you won't have everlasting life. What is that belief? You've got to fully accept by faith all that Jesus says about himself and everything that he teaches. Notice Peter confessing that in verse 66. When some didn't follow him and he said, do you want to go away? Peter said in verse 68, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's accepting what Jesus is saying. And so he's coming, but some aren't believing in what Jesus is saying. And so you believe that he's the Son of God. You believe that he came down from heaven. You believe that he gave his life for the world. You believe everything that he claims about himself. Sorry, I'm behind on that. But what is believing? Because that's a shallow thing that people consider today. That belief is an assent to facts. I'm just accepting that he has come down from heaven. That's part of it. That's not all of it. Did you notice in verses 26 and 27, he spoke about laboring for the food which endures to everlasting life? That led them to ask this question, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus didn't reprimand them. He didn't say you can't do any kind of works. He says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. There's plenty of people that need to realize that in the world today, who claim to believe in Jesus, who preach faith, salvation. Jesus himself is saying that belief is a work. It's an activity. It takes effort. It takes work. You labor for the food which perishes. What is that work that we must do? Believe in him in whom he has sent. And so I think that's why, in part, he uses this idea of consuming the bread of life throughout the remainder of the context as an extension of what it means to believe. Notice in verse 33, he says, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. In verse 35, I am the bread of life. And then in verse 40, he says, this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. And so what we start seeing then is that coming is synonymous with believing, and believing is synonymous with consuming the bread of life. It's not just believing that he is the bread of life, but it's doing something. It's a work to believe in God. So notice in verse 50 of John chapter 6, he says, this is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. Not that you just believe that he has come down, but you eat him. You eat of this bread of life. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. He extends this in verses 53 through 58. He talks about how you've got to eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man. Unless you do that, you don't have life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I'll raise him up in the last day. My flesh is food indeed. My blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the Father sent me and I live because of my Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, but he who eats this bread will live forever. So you come to him, you believe in him, but that belief is also an action, an activity of consuming him. Now this offended them. And I know, I think they understood he's not actually talking about literal cannibalism. But because they're not willing to accept some greater truths here, they're just allowing themselves to get offended at these kinds of words. This is a hard saying, verse 60. Who can understand it? But notice what he says in verse 63. He's been talking about eating the bread. The bread is his flesh. You've got to eat his bread, blood or flesh and drink his blood and you'll have life. He's obviously not talking literally, even more than he was saying he was literal bread. Then he says in verse 63, it is the spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Stop thinking about physical bread. Stop thinking about my flesh and bones. That doesn't profit. The words that I speak to you are spirit and are life. He is talking about consuming him, Jesus, by faith, consuming the words that he's speaking. In fact, he is the word of life. And so that's the faith of John chapter 6. It's the faith that saves in the New Testament. This is essentially what Paul is saying in Galatians 2 and verse 20. It is no longer I who live, but the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's no longer I who live, Christ lives in me. And didn't you notice that when he's talking about eating in verse 56? He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. He said in verse 53, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. We have a saying that we use from time to time. You are what you eat. If you want to be a healthy person, you don't just eat fried food every day. You won't be healthy. You are what you eat. And what Jesus is saying is that I live in you when you consume me through the gospel that I'm preaching to you. He is the embodiment of truth. And so you see what Jesus is doing and how he's living, and you follow him because his word is the word which leads to everlasting life. That takes effort. It takes sacrifice. You got to leave all and follow him or you can't be his disciple. But that's what he's telling these people here. What I offer you is eternal. It's spiritual. It's better than any other thing that you could find on this earth, including the bread and fish I fed you with a few days ago. But you've got to want it. You got to work for it. It's interesting that they had asked for manna. Said, we want to see a sign from you. Our fathers received manna. And he said, they didn't receive the true bread from heaven. He said, I'm the bread of life. He says in verses 49 through 50, you know, they ate that manna and they're dead now. And it's interesting they used manna because Jesus is saying the exact same thing that Jehovah was trying to teach them in that wilderness wandering generation through manna. In Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3, he told them the reason for giving them manna. Man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. That's what Jesus is teaching right here. Of course, they don't get it. And they're not going to come to Jesus. They're not going to believe in him because the Father has not drawn them. The Father's not given them to Jesus. The Father's not granting them to come to Jesus. But it's not because they don't have that as an option. They don't want it. And that's gospel. Gospel is not an irresistible grace. It's only irresistible to those who value what it has to offer. That's what I want to think about very briefly. Just three more points. And so I believe that if you're here today, that you can say that I'm drawn to Jesus. He's important to me. I want to be in a relationship with him. And if I fancy myself to have already begun a relationship with him, I want that extended. As we sang, I want to draw nearer to Jesus. Nearer, blessed Lord. And that's commendable. But why? That'll tell a lot. Why do you want to come to him? Why are you drawn to him? Are you really drawn to him? Well, I'd suggest to you that the reason people come to Jesus, they believe in Jesus, they consume Jesus, they want Jesus, they're actually attracted to Jesus, truly, not just in word, but actually in essence, as the Bible defines it, is for spiritual healing. I am attracted to Jesus. I'm drawn to Jesus. I want a relationship with Jesus. I want him to live in me. I don't want to be in control of my life anymore. I give it all to him. That should be my mindset. It should be your mindset. But for spiritual healing. Coming to Jesus is not about physical healing. It wasn't even during the age of miracles. It wasn't what the purpose was. Coming to Jesus is not about mental health. There's plenty of people who claim to be Christians in the world today, and their whole focus is on mental wellness and health. It's not about that. You may get an advantage in that from your faith, but it's not about that. It's not about marriage counseling and relationship repair. I'm not going to sit here and say none of that's important, but it's not what Jesus is about. If you want a healed marriage, yeah, put your faith in Jesus, but that's not what it's all about. That's a byproduct of it. It's not about counseling. It's not about financial aid. It's not about politics and reform in that area. It is about spiritual healing. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Chapter 6 of Romans, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. And everyone who comes to Jesus truly has realized that they are dead in sin and they are under the power of darkness. Colossians 1 and verse 13. I want out of that. I want spiritual healing. John chapter 1, John described Jesus as the light coming into the world. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. But you remember in chapter 3, he said, not everyone comes to the light. lest their deeds should be exposed. They love darkness rather than light. And so you've got to really want what he offers to come to him. And what he's offering is the eradication of darkness. He's offering spiritual life. And I think that's why it's so interesting, this idea of the crucifixion of Christ attracting people to him. He used the same language in John 12 in verse 30 or verse 32. He says, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. And interestingly enough, the people said, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? And so that it already is not resonating with them that the Messiah, the Son of God, would die a death like this. But Jesus is saying that that horrible, shameful slave's death attracts people. Not everyone. I suggest to you it attracts those who know that they are in need of spiritual healing. There's a reason why the cross is an offense to the world. There have been politicians and people who have explicitly stated that they don't believe they need forgiveness. I don't need anybody's forgiveness. That's pride talking. I'm above that. When you talk about me needing forgiveness, you talk about me being in want, me being impoverished, me being dead spiritually, you're talking about me being worthless and without power and ability. But I'm above that. And so it's an offense to people, because it brings them face to face, the cross does, with their own shortcomings, with their own sin, with what they are deserving of. That's what the cross does. It reflects what we deserve and therefore who we actually are without Jesus. I'm not saying we stay in that state. But as we sing the song from time to time, I come broken to be mended. I come wounded to be healed. I come desperate to be rescued and empty to be filled. I come guilty to be pardoned by the blood of Christ the Lamb. We have got to come face to face with our sin at the cross. And if we do and we want healing, we're going to come to the cross. We're going to accept what it has to offer. Too many people are offended at it, though, and so they don't receive it. In John 3, he uses that language of being lifted up as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness. You know, the people came to see that bronze serpent because they knew they were going to die without it. That's why people come to the cross. Not because it's a pretty picture, but because what it offers is beautiful. The forgiveness of sins. But also, along those same lines, you need to be drawn to Jesus for spiritual sustenance. It's not about coming to Jesus that is physical food, as we saw demonstrated in John 6. It's not about entertainment or recreation. It's not about a carnival out in the parking lot. It's not about an intellectual exercise. You know, there's some people that are scholars in textual criticism and in Bible study, and they don't really have an interest in the actual spiritual substance, that it's just intellectually stimulating to them. It's not about social stimulation. You know, it's important that we have social interactions. We're created that way, but that's not what Jesus is about. You know, these all represent matters which continue a cycle of want. You may be filled and then you're going to want again. And it's always a downward spiral into nothingness. We'll always be hungry. Even when we're filled, we're going to be hungry again. And then we're filled, then we're hungry again. And eventually our bodies waste away and can't even receive food. But he who does the will of God abides forever, is what 1 John 2:17 says. And in that, Jesus' point in John 12 and verse 8, the poor you have with you always. If Jesus, when he was on earth, would to have fed the entire globe to complete satisfaction, they would be hungry the next day. That's not what he's offering here. He's offering true satiety. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. It's the food which satisfies eternally. When he says in John 6 in verse 35 that I'm the bread of life, he says, you shall never hunger if you come to me. You shall never thirst if you believe in me. He explained it in John chapter 4 to the Samaritan woman as a well that springs up into everlasting life. In John chapter 7, it's so abundant that it even overflows. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. You'll have so much that you have it to offer to others. That's what he offers. fullness of satisfaction. And what's interesting is that some people, they come to Jesus, or even some other religions, they think they come to Jesus because they want some spiritual satisfaction. But Jesus is the only one that can truly offer that spiritual satisfaction. I'm not saying there's no physical value in any other religion whatsoever. There's some pretty good people that are good citizens of society that are not Christians, that don't even serve the one and only true God in any semblance, shape, or form, but they're serving some pagan god, and they're good people. Maybe they picked up some moral values there. Not salvation. Not the fullness of truth. That's only in Jesus. And the only way that you can get it is by truly and fully consuming Him. And lastly, but not least, you come to Jesus. You're attracted to Jesus for this ultimate point. In John 6 and verse 39, he explained, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up in the last day." He would utter that phrase, "I should lose nothing, but raise it up in the last day," several times throughout this context. What's interesting is in verse 47, he says, "Whoever, most surely I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." That's present tense, brethren. We have, as Christians, we have right now everlasting life. And it's eternal. He says in John chapter 10 that the sheep hear my voice and I protect them. No one can snatch them out of my hand. But he's not saying you can't decide to leave. He's saying no outward force can take it from you. When you have it, you're secure in Jesus. So long as you want to be in Jesus, no one can take that from you. It is eternal life. But even more so, not even death can take it from you. Death takes all men. It is appointed for man to die once, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Only Jesus can offer that. You put your investment of life and eternity in him, and you'll see a full return. Not even death can take you away from him. He'd tell Mary and Martha after they lost their brother Lazarus, whom Jesus loved, verse 25 of John 11, "I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? That's what Jesus has to offer. He has entered flesh and blood himself to release us from the bondage to the fear of death. All else is vanity. There is nothing this life can offer you that's truly lasting. And that stands also to represent all the phony religions, including the phony Christianity that you see out there, where people think they want Jesus and think they are drawn to Jesus and think they like Jesus and want to extend their relationship with Jesus, but they really don't want the Jesus the Bible has to offer. But if you want spiritual healing, spiritual sustenance, and eternal life, he's the man for the job. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4 and verse 12. But that's the reason. Jesus is not for our vanity. Jesus is not for life under the sun. Jesus is for transforming us for an eternal home that is separate and apart from all sin and unrighteousness. That's what this is all about. If you want that, we extend an invitation to you to take it. Jesus and God has extended time to this point, but we don't know how much further he's going to extend it. He wants you to come to him. He wants you to express interest in what he has to offer, and he wants you to be ready when he comes again, because he's coming. That's inevitable. But will you do it? Will you put him on in baptism? And will you commit your life fully to him, to fully consume him? Let him fully in. Let him abide in you and live differently than you've ever lived before. If you want that, we can assist you with that this afternoon. If there's any other spiritual need we can assist you with, come forward while we stand and sing.